Right, a couple of announcements before we begin. Obviously, remember, there is no class tomorrow night, so we'll need to break down this evening, and the time changes this weekend as well. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, where we are working on verses 5 and 6. All right, the pastor's marching orders are set forth in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He is to proclaim the word. That is to be the primary focus. Any careful study of the pastoral epistles would recognize that that is the primary function of the communicator in the local church, is to keep the word of God consistently before believers. This is your spiritual nourishment, your spiritual food. And I am to do this in season and out of season, when things are good, when things are bad. You can't let what's going on in your personal life cause you to fail in regard to the teaching of doctrine. So whatever goes on has to go on, but that is the nature of life. And so God has made grace provision so that everybody can continue to rebound if necessary, move on, and keep doing what we're supposed to be doing. We recognize that the time has come, is strongly upon us, when believers will not endure sound doctrine. They reject many principles of the Scripture, and of course, as they do this, bring phase two judgment into their life, and then ultimately will lose out at the Bema seat. So we don't want to be on that end of the deal. So the point is, we have to continue to do this faithfully, reproving, rebuking, exhorting with all patience and doctrine in order to achieve the objectives. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, to put aside the sin nature, which so easily entangles us all, and to focus your attention on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can assemble together and fulfillment of your command, recognizing that you have established our niche, that the geographic will for us is to be here to do the things that we are supposed to be doing in terms of application and function in the Christian way of life within the confines of the organization you have established, the local church. We thank you for all the grace that makes this possible and pray as we continue to pursue your word that you will continue to pursue us with grace and that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, this section of the first seven verses of chapter 5 deal with a series of either imperative in form or imperative type constructions for Solomon as he gives advice to the next generation with respect to, and this is the first area where he seriously offered advice in this book, and it has to do with God himself, and how one orients to God, beginning with the approach to the plan of God, the necessity of drawing near to listen, rather than simply going through religious motions without reality. Then he continues on with the issue related to prayer, to not be rash and hasty with respect to offering up prayers that you don't have the perspective God has, to think about things. And again, essentially, in both these issues here, in the vows and in the matter of prayer, it's the warning against haste. It's the warning against being impulsive and doing things at the spur of the moment, which a lot of times get the believer into trouble. And so you ought to stop and think through things. You ought to stop when you're considering issues and think about what is actually even the issue is before you try to articulate it even to God. He's not, of course, discouraging prayer in general by any stretch of the imagination. Certainly this would guard against presumption in prayer. And then in vows, the idea here is, again, think before you do it. If you make a vow, just as taught throughout all the Bible, you are expected to fulfill it. The New Testament revelation goes even further and says, don't make these vows. You don't need to do it. If you vow something to God, why would you go off and do something when you don't even have to? These were never commanded, even in the Old Testament, and certainly are not commanded in the New. Our verse is now, do not let your speech cause you to sin. Now, he's continuing with the subject of vows. Something he has shifted gears here, but I don't see any indication that he's not continuing with this matter of vows and paying them on time. And he certainly moves now here, at least explicitly now, although it was implicit before, to the fact that this becomes a sin. And it not only becomes a sin, don't let your speech cause your body to sin, essentially what you have in the Hebrew of verse 6. It also gets into a matter now of divine discipline. That's clear on the why should God be angry part. A anthropopathism to explain God's anger in terms of righteousness has been violated, and so you didn't have to do this in the first place, so, you know, why get yourself into trouble? So do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God, and that's the part we're dealing with, this rather enigmatic messenger that suddenly pops in here. Solomon does not identify him. So do not say to the, and some of the translations, of course, have attempted to substitute the word God here for messenger, as if this was being said in a matter of prayer, but the text would tend to confirm that messenger was the true reading. So do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Fear God. And the rather there could also be translated that, when, or because, and I would translate it because of this. The fear of God would cause you, number one, to avoid these vows in the first place. And if you do make a vow, then make sure you fulfill it. And also the fear of God with the recognition that God's wrath may be unleashed on you in terms of divine discipline. So we're dealing now with this issue of the Malach, the messenger, the angel, as it's translated by some. It's not an angel, I don't think. And that's where we stopped here, pick up at point 15. Further, Aquila, Theodotion, and Symmachus, these are all late translators in the 1st and 2nd century A.D., corrected the Septuagint translation, and each of them rendered the term Malach, messenger or angel. They translated it as angel. And again, would have supplied the term of God, the angel of God. So given that Malach, messenger or angel, was likely the original reading, and that certainly is in the Masoretic text, which is, again, far and away the oldest of the texts, this obviously would date back to the time of Solomon. The question now becomes, how are we to understand and identify this messenger? So 17, as stated above, some have suggested that the messenger is a supernatural messenger, an actual angel. However, this seems unlikely since there's no biblical evidence to suggest that angels were placed in charge of making sure vows were fulfilled. 18, further, there is no biblical evidence that angels appeared to people and asked for explanations as to why a vow had not been fulfilled. So 19, some take the term to be a reverential way of referring to God. That's one of the ways that when they can't explain it, they try to get around it by offering a simpler explanation. However, outside of the phrases angel of the Lord or angel of God, God is not called an angel. I mean, he is in those terms, but those are pre-incarnate appearances of God the Son. When you see the angel of the Lord, as we pointed out there, when dealing with the essence of God, the angel of the Lord was the Lord, and he was also separate from the Lord. So it's the angel of the Lord is a specific, and he never appears, by the way, after the incarnation. The Old Testament term, the angel of Yahweh, does not translate into the New Testament. So 20, this has led to the conclusion that during Solomon's day, there were people who had the duty of checking up on those who had not fulfilled their public vows, a sort of religious bill collector. And 21, while there is no other biblical evidence or reference to this office, there is one clear passage that identifies the priest as the messenger of God, and that's in Malachi 2:7. So the most logical sense of this would be that he's going to be offering an explanation to the priest as to why he didn't do this. Now, one of the things that people tend to assume is that the priest has come and chased him down. Well, that may not necessarily be so. There's no biblical evidence for that. It may be that the guy's conscience got the best for him, best of him, and he recognized, hey, I've said this, I was going to do it. Somebody reminded him of it or whatever, or it came up, and so he figures, I better deal with this. So Malachi 2:7, for the lips of the priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. Again, very comparable to what we just read there, that's why you draw near, is to listen. And men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of the armies. There he is explicitly, the priest is called the messenger. Leviticus 10 also, in a related passage, 8 through 11, this is one of the reasons. Here, the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come to the tent of the meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and so as to make a distinction between the profane and between the unclean and the clean, the holy and the profane. So as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses. And so we see here that they were recognized as the teaching office of their day, that they were to, through the ritual and all of that, talk to the people and explain to them exactly the doctrinal issues involved with, say, the ritual, what it meant, what it pointed to, and all these types of things. Here they're warned, obviously, don't drink wine or strong drink when you come to the tent. Obviously, you do not perform your functions while you're drinking. And this would get you killed, in fact. So, certainly, I would never have and never would recommend to anybody. I never have done it. While drinking's not a sin, I've seen people have a drink before Bible class. I don't even think that's a good idea. I don't see any real reason for it. And I don't see that it, does anything. Might make me more tolerable, I guess. I don't know. Obviously, you're not going to be as sharp in your thinking as you should be. And so, and any pastor I've ever talked to, you don't study and drink. You don't drink and teach. You don't do any of these things. This is absolutely forbidden here, certainly for the priest at any rate. And I think we can easily make the application that it would apply to the pastor teacher, but I would even go a step further with it and say I don't see any real reason for believers to do that. Again, it's your priesthood. You have to answer for it. I'm just offering my opinion. What we can say, point 22 now, is that the person that made the vow is offering some sort of public explanation as to why the vow had not been fulfilled. 23, whether he offers this explanation voluntarily or whether he is called to publicly explain is of little consequence. Now, if he is called to publicly explain, one, we have no record of this at all. We have no mechanic for it. How does the priest go about this? How would the priest even know about the vow unless the vow is uttered before the priest in the first place? And in that case, he might very well ask the guy after some point in time, did you fulfill that vow? Or he might know that the guy has not fulfilled the vow. Or again, possibly the guy's conscience gets the best of him and he recognizes, hey, I said I was going to do this and I haven't done it. Or for whatever reason, God the Holy Spirit could just work on him. So again, it's whether he's called to publicly explain or whether he does it voluntarily is of little consequence. What is clear is that his failure has become known. That is, now it is a matter apparently of public knowledge. So what we do know is that some agent of God, again, most likely the priest or one of his representatives, hears the person that made the vow attempting to explain his failure to discharge his obligation. And again, how they come to know about it, whether they're aware of it from the beginning, we're not really told. What we are told here, though, is that it appears that there was a system. We don't know specifically, again, what all it would have entailed. But that if you were culpable for something, And it was known that you could be quizzed about it. There was some accountability here, apparently, for why you haven't done what you said you would do. Why didn't you keep your word? So, again, he's trying to explain why he failed. This isn't good. What he really needs to do is just go do what he said he would do. That was the original agreement. And now he needs to just go do it. But, apparently, he's going to try to get around this. Some people might try to do that. So 25, the language of his explanation, shigaga, mistake, comes from the Pentateuch. It refers to a sin that is committed in ignorance, that should be ignorance, in ignorance rather, without intention. Leviticus 4:2. And you only have two types of sins. You have the intentional, and you have the accidental. And the more doctrine you know, the less accidental sins you're going to even be able to commit. Because you're going to be aware of what the sins are, what they aren't, and you'll know when you fail. And certainly the Holy Spirit should be working on you when you fail. As we know, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. But that goes on all the time. If you, even once you get out of fellowship, if the Holy Spirit wasn't working on you, you'd never rebound and get back in fellowship. So while he breaks fellowship, as it were, with us when we sin, he's constantly trying to get you back into fellowship. I think that's what James alluded to there in James 4 when he says, the Spirit he has put within us lusts. It doesn't go straightly into what he lusts for, but he lusts to be in the position of authority, not lusts in a bad sense. So again, there's the intentional sin. Now, the fundies will tell you that if you sin intentionally, you're probably not saved. Well, that's dumb. Especially if you're a student of the Bible, you're gonna know what the sins are. You should know what the sins are. So speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and he commits any of them. Then there was a particular offering, the sin offering, that one would offer. Also, verse 22, he talks about it again. When a leader sins and unintentionally does any of all the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and he becomes guilty. If his sin which he has committed is made known to him, he had to bring an offering as well. No, nobody got by on this, whether it was the priest, any national leader, or it didn't make any difference. And then verse 27, if any one of the common people sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and becomes guilty. If his sin which he has committed is made known to him, then he shall bring for his offering. And obviously you couldn't, you know, offer a sin if you didn't know you'd committed it. So again, there was apparently some accountability even within the nation. In fact, there was probably a lot of accountability within the nation because they were responsible for endorsing corporal punishment, enforcing that, and also even capital punishment at a certain point. So again, you have the sort of the sin of ignorance. Okay, I didn't know it was a sin. I did it. Okay. It's still a sin. It's not, you're not off the hook with God. So 26, in spite of the protest that the man did not know what he was saying, and was therefore not responsible to fulfill the vow, Solomon indicates that he is guilty before the Lord. 27, he is now more culpable, in fact, since it has been publicly brought to his attention. Again, whether the priest brought it up or he brought it up, it's now apparently a matter of public knowledge. And now he has added the sin of lying to the sin of not paying the vow. So Solomon's point here is that the sin of not paying the vow will be judged to be an intentional sin. The messenger of God will not be deceived by any attempt to make excuses. And of course now the sin is, since this has moved into the realm of intentional sinning, Solomon makes it plain that this angers God, who will discipline the liar. So the point here is that he's become aware of it for whatever reason. Again, we're not told how or why. But rather than resolve it, he's trying to get out of it. Rather than just acknowledge it and perform his obligation. So 30, he presents his view in the form of a question, which is designed to impress on his audience the view that God will act in judgment against those that attempt to evade their obligations. And 31, again, there is no command to take a vow in the Old Testament. The person that did this got into this willingly of his own volition. Nobody twisted his arm. Nobody told him to do it. He said he would do it, okay. And he made a vow, apparently publicly, a vow to do this. So 32, the Hebrew verb katsaf here denotes the anger, fury, or rage. And it's a relatively strong term that one feels because of someone else, what someone else has said or done. Genesis 42, yeah, it should be or done. Here it's used to describe a situation with the Pharaoh. The king of Egypt offended their lord, the baker, the cupbearer, and the baker. And Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, the same place where Joseph was in prison. He could have had him killed, so apparently this rage wasn't quite to the point of, okay, I'm going to kill you, you made me that angry. But obviously he cast him into jail. Also, Genesis 41:10, it's used again there. And Pharaoh was furious with his servants. Here, he uses the very same term, he's just describing it back to Pharaoh. And he put me in confinement there. And also Deuteronomy 9:7. So there the cupbearer was just rehearsing what had happened, and he uses the very same language. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you left the land of Egypt until the day you arrived at this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. The word wrath there, the provocation that comes because of their lack of faith and their consistent STA activity out there in the wilderness. Their refusal to believe. So 33, anger or fury is used anthropopathically. Again, the term there from pathos, the Greek term for emotion, and anthropos for man, to ascribe to God some human emotion, again, that he doesn't really possess, but in an attempt for us to understand God. So this is used to express God's attitude towards those that have intentionally violated his righteousness. And 34, the danger is that the sound of your voice may provoke God to destroy that for which you have worked so hard. And 35, the irony is that your voice is what got you into this problem in the first place. Then you compounded the problem by adding a verbal sin when you later seek to evade your obligation. You made this promise to God. You didn't have to, but you made it. And so you have to follow through and fulfill it. And so sometime, you know, obviously the best thing to do in this case, certainly if the guy's trying to evade it, would have been for him to just keep his mouth shut in the first place. But he didn't. So 36, the destruction of one's works would be deemed a serious matter. Since this is one of the areas, according to Solomon, in which men may legitimately find pleasure. Now, he has told us, at least has intimated on a couple of occasions in this book already, that there is to run around and look for the big, deep meaning in life and to get it all figured out and explain everything is a waste of your time. It's never going to happen. It's beyond Solomon. It's beyond you. It's beyond me. But he says, okay, well then, and he's only intimated it a few times, then what is life to be done? What are we to do then? How are we to live? And told us in chapter 2, actually, was the first time he mentioned it, verse 24, there's nothing better for a man to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good, to enjoy the simple pleasures of life that come to people. Everybody on the planet can do this, if they choose to. He says that all you're going to get out of your labor is some money and some things that you're going to lose when you die. And so if you don't bother to stop and smell the roses, we might say, and you enjoy that as you're going along, you've missed out on the very life that you're living. Again, the golden carrot is always dangled out there. It's going to make you happy. And people are like, again, they're like the people out, you know, watch the dogs out there at the racehound, the greyhound track. They're constantly chasing the rabbit they never catch. And they're constantly looking for happiness, constantly pursuing this and that, thinking that someday when they're going to get there, that it's all going to fall into place and they're going to be happy. And Solomon says, no, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way at all. And then also he's mentioned it here in 3:22. I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities. For that is his lot. And so he's told us at least a couple of times that, look, you might as well. And now here he's saying, but look, if you get into these vows and you anger God, you're not even going to have that aspect of life because he's going to destroy the works of your hands. And so again, that would have been deemed a very serious matter because this is one of the areas where you can have some pleasure. And we'll see it again here at the end of chapter 5, verse 18. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, and to enjoy oneself and all one's labor in which he toils under the sun. During the few years of his life, and literally he uses there the Hebrew phrase, that God has given him. And he says, okay, look, so your life is a gift from God. He gave you life, both physically, obviously, you're alive. But beyond that, we have spiritual life in order to provide capacity for what we're actually going through and to deal with the issues of this world. So some have said, well, God's not, you know, how can life be a gift if he's going to take it back later? Well, but you get it. You're alive. You get to live it. And obviously, he created you at his good pleasure. And you continue to live at his good pleasure. And so for people who don't have this attitude, how do they view life? Life is a drudgery for them. It is something they have to get through. And that's no way to live. So 37, the connection between verse 6 and what follows in verse 7 is widely recognized to be somewhat puzzling. Beyond that, the syntax of the sentence is also somewhat unclear. What you literally have in the syntax is, if you read it literally in the Hebrew, because in many dreams and vanities and statements, in many statements, therefore fear God. You don't even have, essentially, a full complete sentence. You just have some phrases here. So they supply, obviously, there is. They supply the to-be verb. But it's not literally there in the text. So 38, this has caused a number of interpreters to amend the text. Now this is one of their favorite games, is if I can't explain it, I'll just assume that the text was wrong and needs to be changed to something I can explain. So textual emendations are dangerous business because essentially what you're doing is you're taking the text and saying, okay, I think there it's clear here that this word should have been this. And some emendations you can at least account for, and I'll show you one of them, that you can account for. But say, again, this has led to amend the text to provide a more clear reading. However, none of these emendations are really necessary or even ultimately convincing. A. Fox removes the wow before the word words. Why take it out? And changes the prefix bait there to a kaf. Now, you can certainly look at those two Hebrew letters and see that there's enough similarity between them that a scribe might miswrite one of them, might write a bait for a kaf. But there's still no evidence or history of textual issues in this verse other than they can't explain it. So which he then translates as a lot of talk is like a lot of dreams and absurdities. Others suggest transposing the terms for emptiness and words, which would translate with many dreams and words, there is an abundance of vanity, which makes the sentence smoother. But again, there's no real evidence to do that. So I recognize this is some of the technical aspects of this. But you have to deal with these, unfortunately. You can't just gloss over them. Well, you can, but if you're doing your job, you can't. So the initial phrase actually begins with the conjunction ki, which is normally taken and read either for or because and used in a causal sense. which is followed by the same conjunction that introduces the final clause. And in this case, point 40, the first key should be understood in a causal sense, which is designed to introduce a final motive. Likely, this was a proverbial expression of that day for the exhortation, which follows in the last half of the verse. Here is a motive for fearing God. Don't trust in an abundance of dreams and words and vanities, because that ultimately is not going to get the job done. That is all, we might say, empty. Fear God. You have the issue here. Certainly the word words here is critical to all of this, not just the dreams as well, but the word words. Because this is what God, this is the whole subject of the section here. It has to do with your vows, your words. So then, 41, one would then translate it, because there is an abundance of vanity and all that, instead, you fear God. So 42, the contrast would be made between those that are wrapped up in a multitude of dreams, pursue many vanities, and engage in copious speech with the one that fears God. So 43, the grammar of the first portion has yielded a number of translations, none of which are without some merit. A. Whitley opts for an assertive use of the wow that precedes many words, which would translate it in a multitude of dreams and futilities. There are indeed many words that you have to, you have to explain all this, as it were. Gordas, point B, translates the first preposition, bath, here to yield the sense that in spite of many dreams, futilities, and copious words, you should fear God. And that has some merit to it, too. All of these, each one of them has their own little thing to commend it. Wright translates the two wows in an adjunctive sense when he reads, which then reads, for in the multitude of dreams are also vanities, and in many words also. He would translate both the wows not as connective here, but as adjunctive, which is a legitimate use of the wow. It is used that way. Symmachus and Jerome suggest it be translated, for where there are many dreams, there are also vanities and many words. This is probably the newest translation available right now that I know of. There may be a newer one. It's the New English Translation. Sees the phrases as being comparative and translates, in many dreams there is futility. They see it as setting up a comparison here. In many dreams there are also, in many dreams there is futility, just as there is futility in many words. And that may be closest, I think, to the idea of it here. That both, a lot of dreams are just, as we pointed out earlier, dreams are just mental doodling. And of course, if you're not, in many cases, some people's speech is just verbal doodling. That they don't really get a lot accomplished with it. So the new International Version, much dreamings and many words are meaningless. Again, the comparison would seem to be between the fact that words and dreams are both intangibles that may not amount to anything. People have dreams all the time, they never do anything about them. And people say a lot of stuff, they don't necessarily follow through. So that would be pretty close, I think, to what's the idea here. And then G, from too many illusions come futility and too much talk. That's the New Jerusalem Bible. The idea here is that the dreams are an illusion. And in this case, his speech about his vows was really truly an illusion as well, because he doesn't fulfill it. So H, for in the abundance of dreams, both vanities and words abound. Now that's Young's literal translation that's probably as close to literal as you're going to get in it. So 44, what we can say for certain is that we have the three terms, many dreams, vanities, and many words. And all of these would appear to be contrasted with the concept of fearing God. That seems to be the contrast that is set up here, is between dreams, and again, however you translate Hevel, vanities, absurdities, meaninglessness, all that is all contrasted with fearing God, which would not be vain, obviously. So 45, while the precise translation of the first sentence in verse 7 can be debated in detail, the interpretation of the text seems to make a point similar to the one Solomon made in verse 3. And that seems to be the idea of let your words be few would seem to kind of be what he's reinforcing here, at least in my opinion, as I can tell, that he's talking about this abundance of words that doesn't accomplish anything. Therefore, don't, he would say, let your words be few. 46, the sense would seem to be that dreams are transitory, ephemeral, and ultimately accomplish nothing. Just as the careless words of a fool ultimately accomplish nothing. And again, a lot of people can talk a good fight. I've seen them come and seen them go. Over the years, I mean, you get around doctrine, you're going to see it happen. You'll see people talk a good fight, but when push comes to shove, or the rubber meets the road, and all the rest of the analogies, they're not there. The follow-through isn't there. And for whatever reason, they don't seem to ever get around to accomplishing what they're supposed to be doing. So 47, Kidner has suggested that the dreams in view are daydreams, which are effectively just mental doodling. And in like manner, the many words of a fool amount to nothing more than verbal doodling. He's not really accomplishing anything, just as, again, dreams don't, they're not real. They're transitory, they're ephemeral, and all that. So 48, what is clear is that this type of activity is trifling with God and does not manifest the appropriate fear of God. And 49, this is the first of two times that Solomon will enjoy enjoying the fear of God on his readers. And the second of five times that he mentions the fear of God in general. We saw it in 3:14, where he said, well, and he doesn't say to fear God. I mean, it's not a command, but he acknowledged there that there is God has so worked it that men should fear him, that there is a certain mystery about God that people don't really fully grasp and are never going to comprehend. And God apparently wants it that way, so that people do not get too careless with him. And 5:7, which is our verse, fear God. Here it's actually in the form of a command. He actually uses an imperative here. While the other forms had been imperative-type constructions, they weren't, quote, strict imperatives. Also chapter 8, verse 12. We're going to get 8, 12, and 13, in fact. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still, I know it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man. And he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. And there he appears almost to contradict himself when he says, I've seen people do evil, and it seems to work out for him in some ways. And then he says, I know it's not going to be well for him. And he's not really going to lengthen his life by his activity, much as he might think he is. And again, you have this sort of tension that exists in his thinking sometimes, just as you have tension that exists in your thinking. On the one hand, we recognize, okay, there's God is righteous, and he will enforce his justice and all of that. And then other times we see people appear to get away with murder. And God doesn't do anything to them. So there's a certain tension that exists with dealing with God and how God deals with these situations. And also the last one we will have, of course, this will be the last of the five times where he sums up everything here. The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments. That's the conclusion. So that's where he is going to sum everything up with, that you've got to, a part of this complex thing we call life and going through it and the issues that you have to deal with and all of that, behind all of it there's a God. And that you need to be properly related to him first. Because if you're not properly related to him, obviously you're not going to handle the life that you have. You're not going to be properly dealing with it. Okay, well, we are going to do, let's get out the doctrine of the royal imperatives. And essentially, what brought this about was Since there were so many imperatives right here, obviously, I wanted to deal with this. But when I was in the book of John, and this goes back years ago, Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me." Well, certainly I thought then, well, it would certainly behoove us to know what the commands are, wouldn't it? And so this is an attempt simply to categorize as much as possible. And it's going to have some limitations, and I'll explain why. But I think it covers most all the things you're going to find in life that you have to deal with. There may be something that's not covered by these imperatives, but you're going to see that they're very broad. And there's a lot of them. There's a lot of them. Okay, point one here, introduction. The imperative carries with it a forcible tone of command, which involves at least two volitions, and carries with it the imposition of one's will on another. And so this gets into one of the issues of imperatives, of course, has to do with the subject of authority. Authority has to be involved in an imperative. You're giving a command. Now, at what level did Solomon have authority to issue these commands, say, to fear God? Well, number one, he was the king, and he was the recognized wisdom leader in Israel at that time. If anyone would have had the right to, it would have been him. So, and again, imperatives are also, as we will see, when you're in a position of authority, you don't always have to stop and say please and pretty please and thank you and all that. Now, it's not bad manners to do that. And you may have time to do that and let people know, okay, I want you to do this, and then when they do it, you thank them or whatever. Or you may be in the heat of a battle and have to deal with something, and you just issue an imperative. Do it and do it now. And so, so if you're going to get your feelings hurt, you better give up on the imperative then. Because this is not designed to cater to your feelings, to how you want to be addressed. These are straight out, flat out commands that are expected to be followed. B, in the Greek world, this was clearly understood. More so probably than it is in our world today. And in the Roman world, it was also clearly understood. It's more well understood, I think, in the military today than probably in the world at large. The imperative, therefore, was never used in communications directed to a superior from an inferior. You did not address your superior and ever use a tone of command with him. It just didn't happen. It was deemed to be entirely inappropriate. So see, the apostles, as well as their associates in the chain of command, did not always regard it as appropriate to address their readers or hearers with softened command or request. Now, there were ways to structure sentences and to say things in the form of a request. And then there's a command. There's the downright, just do it. And then there's would you please do this? Those are a little different in tone. D, therefore, since Christ spoke with authority, Luke, there we have that verse, 4:31-32. And this really set him apart as far as the other teachers. And this was one of the things when I got with Sound Doctrine, you could tell there was a difference in the communicators than what was out there in the Fundy world. The sort of mealy mouth approach, we love you, brother, pump your hand, we're glad you're here, et cetera, et cetera. And they would, and in some cases their teaching was just God off. Sometimes it was almost effeminate. I mean, it was just designed to be so mealy mouthed that they were, of course, they did not want to risk offending anybody, and particularly not the big givers. They surely didn't want to upset them. So Luke 4:31-32, and this set Jesus apart. And again, this is something that stood out to me when I first got around doctrine. I was like, these guys don't teach the same way that I've been exposed to all my Christian life. There was a big difference there was a huge difference in content. There was a tremendous difference in the level of the depth of the content and actually in dealing with the text. This was not sermonizing. I mean, I picked up on that pretty fast. This was not sermonizing. And that was one of the things I always hated, even as a Fundy pastor. I knew that because we had church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And so I always knew it. Three times in a week, I had to dream up some idea. Because, see, I'm not sticking with the text, see? So I don't know where I'm going to teach that night or that week or next week or wherever. And I always hated that, and I always thought it was a really inferior form of doing things, an inferior way of doing things. So I'd have to be, quote, led by the Spirit to come up with some new sermon. And what text am I going to use? Well, you know, again, you just pick a text as you quote led, and rather than just dealing with the book and teaching it in context. Well, as we've pointed out before, a text out of context is often a pretext for just getting whatever point across you want to make. But when you stick with the straight and narrow of doing this verse by verse, it forces you to deal with what's there. And you don't get to get around it. You don't get to ride your little hobby horses. And they were really good at that. Essentially, in the Baptist, I remember we only had essentially three types of sermons. And, you know, the first was on salvation. You need to get saved. Okay. Well, we're all here. We're saved. But that was the vast majority of the sermons was on salvation. And then they would have their, you know, their yearly drive, and so you would have your stewardship sermons. And so they were all about money. And, you know, you got to do this, and, you know, you got to make your pledges, and we'll send you your envelopes and all that. And then we would have what I called evangelical or evangelistic services, where they'd have somebody else come in, and he would rail on the congregation. He'd come in for a week or whatever, and he would just rail on the congregation and make them feel bad until everybody repented. And that was about the size of it. So Jesus speaks with authority. He spoke a lot different, and people recognized this. They picked up on it. And he came down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee. And he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was one with authority. So those that are appointed by him and speak in his name should not be afraid to speak with the authority he has delegated to them. 2 Corinthians 13:10. As Paul recognized, as all communicators should, you're just delegated authority. It's God's authority, and so you better seek to use it in a manner that is commensurate with God. So everybody is afraid of abuse of authority, but in many cases, it's authority not exercised that's just as dangerous as an abuse of authority. 2 Corinthians 13:10. For this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity, in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. And of course he's saying, essentially, if I come there and things are still in a mess, I'm going to be doing some tearing down. Now that's not what I want to do, but if that's what the nature of the case requires, I will do it. And then we saw in Titus 2:15, and there are other verses I could have alluded to here, but like for Timothy was told, for instance, don't let people look down on you because of your age. That's just a way of trying to get around your authority. Oh, because you're younger than me, okay, therefore I don't have to listen to you. No. And obviously you can't stop people from doing that, but you can make it as difficult as possible for them to do it. To let them know, to put them on notice, this won't be tolerated. Titus 2:15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. At least get in their faces and make it very difficult for them to disregard you. Now, they may disregard you ultimately, but you get in their face and make it very difficult for them to. And then another thing you've done there is you've made them culpable. They're all the more culpable then, because they've heard the exhortations and the reproof and rejected them and gone their merry way. So, it is used to express intention. This is the appeal of one's will to another's will. And then F, since it does not express any indication of probability for compliance, it is the Greek mood that is most removed from certainty. The indicative mood in the Greek is viewed as accepted as true. Now, it may not be true, but it's viewed as being true, that it's the voice of reality. The subjunctive mood is the voice of contingency. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. We don't know what you'll do. And the imperative here is just a command. Do it. Now, it doesn't say anything about will you do it or how will you do it or anything else. So it is, again, the most uncertain of all the moods of the New Testament. It is used in active commands and prohibitions, with the active commands outnumbering the prohibitions by around 5 to 1. So H, in that regard, the things we should do are far fewer than the things we should not do. And so it makes, I've reversed that here. The things we should not do are fewer. It's active commands outnumber the prohibitions. The prohibitions are don't do thus and such. The active commands are do thus and such. So it makes sense to keep track of what we should be doing, since that should be our focus anyway. It's John 13:1. Now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the very end. And the idea here is that you need to be keeping track. See, in his case, part of his deal was to keep the disciples safe and sound and deliver them to the next phase of the plan, which he did. He did all that. So while all the tenses of the imperative demand action, the tenses do not imply differences of time. The force of the imperative involves somewhat different nuances depending upon which tense is employed. And again, this is, I recognize, some technical information, but people will make these goofball broad statements that if you have a little of this information and you hear it, when you hear the statement like, such and such, this construction means thus and such in all cases. Well, first, it's rare that one construction means the same thing in all cases. There's always exceptions to every rule, just as there are exceptions in our grammar and syntax in English. You've got exceptions to every rule. But what we will give you is the general rule, thumb, that you would apply to each one. So the present imperative is generally used to command the action as an ongoing process. And so in that regard, one would typically translate it, keep on doing whatever it is. Keep on praying. If you see the present imperative of to pray. So two, the aorist imperative is generally used to command the action of as a whole, without focusing on duration, repetition, etc. Now, they may want you to do this action over and over again, but the aorist imperative is the most terse. And so, in a sense, it just wraps the whole thing up in one big package. And it doesn't, again, it doesn't imply certain things as people say it does. It just is designed to look at it as a whole. Three, the present imperative with the negative may prohibit the continuance of an action that is in progress. However, such is not always the case. And this is where this was dogmatically slammed down my throat for years. The present imperative with the negative may always means thus and such. No, it doesn't. And this is why, again, as a pastor, you got to question everything. I mean, you know you have the good deposit, you have the basic foundation of doctrine. But you still have to look at these things and not be afraid to check the status quo out. And if it's right, you'll find out it's right. And if it's wrong, then guess what? You save yourself a mistake. Keep some egg off your face. Matthew 19:6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Here talking about marriage. What therefore God has joined together, stop letting man separate, would be the nuance of it here. It's to put an end to this. 1 Corinthians 7:12 also. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, if any brother, and of course you got to recognize, Paul's not saying, hey, I'm just throwing this out here. The way he writes this, he writes in such a way that you're supposed to recognize that his commands and the Lord's commands are both binding. To the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must stop divorcing her, if you would translate it like they say it's supposed to be translated. Well, it's not. See, it's not prohibiting an action in view. It's prohibiting it from ever taking place already, not one that's already in progress. So you have to be careful, again, and that's one of the things. When somebody tells me, anytime I hear the words always or never, little alarms go off in my head. Because the world is rarely always or never. It's not very often other things besides always and never. Well, the perfect imperative was rarely used. Deals with the completion of the command and the permanent results. Say there in Mark 4:39. It focuses more, and the perfect has the idea, the perfect itself stresses the idea of existing results. They did thus and such with the result that thus and such was still being done, or something along that line. Mark 4:39, and he got up and he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, "Hush, be still." Here he used a perfect imperative. Now, what the text is emphasizing here is that immediately the wind died down and became perfectly calm. It's emphasizing the existing results of that command. So there is some subtle nuances here, again, that we will look at, but we will stop here and take all this up on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.